text is in the Gospel according to St. Matthew.
Chapter 7 and verse 6. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet, and turn again and rend you. I'm sure you agree, it was a very difficult verse. Would you like to be here this morning now and to preach on that verse? And if we were not going through passages of scriptures as we are doing, but just taking a text here and there, would it be a text that you would choose? Listen to it again now. Would you choose this text? Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. Now, in one way, that verse stands on its own, but not completely so. It does really lean a little on that little passage that we've had before. So we'll leave that for a moment and just go back a little. It's a disturbing verse. But the important thing to remember about the sermon of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, in the way that he wants his followers, his disciples to live, is this one important thing where we come to it in the Beatitudes. This is an impossible sermon unless you have an experience of God's grace. And I say that now because it's kind to say it and important to say it. If a person is just a nominal believer who attends a place of worship, whatever it may be called, whatever denomination, and has never known a visitation in his heart, in his soul, of the forgiveness of sins and a relationship with God, it is very hard for him to understand or follow or bear this sermon. It really comes to that. He may be able to enjoy the poetry of the Beatitudes, but not the meaning of the Beatitudes. But it's a hard sermon for him to bear. Yet, if he has the grace of God in his heart, if that is there, then he is able to. It is a different situation. Now, even when he is able to, you see, there's a little hymn that we've often sung here, "Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey." Nice little hymn, you might say, is half chorusy and pleasant. But it's a great hymn. That the initial experience is one of the complete trust of my soul, my heart, my total being in salvation to God. And then that difficult task of obedience. Now, even for the believer, the one who loves the Lord and who's going on with the Lord, even for him, this obedience is something that stretches him to the utmost, and it can almost offend him in places. And yet, if we read this great sermon and stay upon it, then surely we have found the path that the Lord wants us to walk. That's the path we've been going along, or endeavouring to do so. Finding it sometimes, it is both inspiring and painful. It's both. Now, I say that because this is a particularly difficult verse now. But remember also, we are talking now of the Christian, the man who is justified by faith, the man who is born again, the man who is adopted by the grace of God, the man whose sins are forgiven, all these different terms coming down to the same thing, that there is there a work of grace in the man's heart. Now, there is a call here in this sermon for the Christian to be a righteous man. And we spent a long time on that in chapter 6. A righteous man. And a righteous man, you might say, well, what is a righteous man? Well, a righteous man is a man whose sins are forgiven, who has peace with God. Yes, but you're expecting now, not only is there imputed righteousness, that is, the put righteousness in his initial experience of grace, there is the imparted righteousness in his life. So there will be his attitude to others, that is, in almsgiving. That he doesn't make a fanfare about it. It's between God and himself. There is his attitude to God. He doesn't make a big fuss about his praying. he gets on with it. He doesn't tell people how much he prays or how long he prays. He gets on with it. There is his attitude to himself, that in order to devote his entire attention to God, there are times he'll deprive himself of some things. It goes under the heading of fasting. Fasting itself just meaning food, but it is a more embracive term than that, in that he will deprive himself of many things that he would do and give that time and give his undivided attention to God. But he doesn't tell other people who he's doing this. He does do it, and it's between God and himself. And God, who sees in secret, will reward us openly. Now, that is a picture then of this righteous man. He doesn't make a fuss about his godliness. He doesn't say to a person, "Look, now look at me. I am really a very godly man. Not only am I saved, not only have I an experience of the grace of God, but I am godly, and I pray, and I give, and I do this." He's back with the Pharisees. So he doesn't do any of that. Any of that. He just takes his place in the congregation, and he worships his God, and he is what he is by the grace of God, and exercises these good things. Now then, we go on then to that he's aware of something. We come then to chapter 7, which seems a strange chapter in some ways, as if it didn't belong to the Sermon on the Mount, but it does, as if there were scattered passages, but they're not really. He talks then, well, how then do you, if you see a fault in a member in the church, or it may be somebody you can see great faults in him, and you're talking about that fault, he said, look at the mote in that chap's eye, look at the splinter, he can't see straight. He does everything wrong, there's nothing right about him at all. Just look at him. We talk about him and we criticize him, as the case may be. And then God says, now look now, if you are a righteous man, and if you're going to help that man, you help him in the right way. So what do you do? You first of all consider the beam that is in your own eye. And when you've gone through the painful process of extracting that beam in your own eye, you will then have something of the sensitivity of knowing how to deal with a person with a splinter in his eye. It's then you can act. Now, why should I be like that? Because I'm a man who is conscious of judgment. A Christian, then, he goes on to say, is a man who is aware of judgment day. And the greatest thing in your heart and my mind is this, that when we come to the end of our lives and after our death, the judgment, that we stand safe in Christ. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. That we are there, and that we must remember, and remember that we are people who are spared the wrath in the day of judgment. That being so, it should have a very, very deep effect upon our lives in this way, that God is judge. And that we must always remember that God is judge. And then also, that God judges during this life, apart from the judgment or the judgment day when he sorts out the believer and the unbeliever, that it is brought together in the communion table, that if we come to take the bread and the wine, and if there is hatred in our hearts towards fellow believers, whatever they are like, whatever their faults are, however difficult or awkward they are, and however wrong they may be, and however right we may be, that if there is hatred in our heart, there is a big beam there. And so that we must remember that if we remain in that state, that although death and sickness is the result of the fall for all of us, there is a sickness and there is a death that is brought as punishment in this life, in the Christian's life, for his wrong attitude towards others. So that he will be very, very careful. He cannot indulge in hatred of another Christian. He cannot indulge in these things, lest God should visit him with these. Now, don't run away with this idea that every time you're ill or something happens to you, I must have sinned. Not at all. These things are because of the fall. But there is, and you and I know when we're disobedient. You and I know when our hearts are hard. You and I know when we've got these attitudes. Well, now then, there is a third. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now then, there is the judgment of God where we are spared because we are the children of God. There is his dealing with us in this life. We can't get away with anything we like. We now are the children of God. There is also the judgment seat of Christ. Nobody knows the timing of this, whether it's the same time of the day of judgment, immediately afterwards, or a space where time is not a matter of any importance. It hardly is of any consequence for us to make a fuss about that. But we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And our lives from when we were born again, when we became Christian, to our death, is assessed, and we are rewarded or rebuked accordingly. What the rewards are, I have no idea. What the rebukes are, we don't know either. But we know this, that we are assessed. So what I'm saying is this, that to be a Christian is a very serious matter. Ah, you might say, it is better that I am not a Christian then. It is better that I am an unbeliever. But hell, the pains of hell and the degrees of suffering in hell are beyond imagination. So we do not take that choice. So that if we are then in the realm of Christianity, we must also see that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, even though it is the most blessed thing to be amongst God's elect and to be amongst those who have peace with God. That's the situation we are in now. Now then, with that in mind, that when we look at another person, he might say, look at the faults he's got. Look at the splinters, the motes in his eye. Then, first of all, I think, I am a man who would have been under the wrath of God, were it not for the mercy of God. I am a man who is still at the table of communion, and my life also, I'm under the hand and scrutiny of the Holy Spirit. I am a man that in the day of Christ, I'm answerable to every attitude that I have. So when I look at my brother, I must see that I have clear eyes. And to have clear eyes, I see to it that those faults that are in me are removed before I say a word to my brother, so that by the time I get to him, I am full of love and sympathy and understanding and kindness, and just don't go at him walloping at his sin, but going to him with grace and mercy and knowing something what it means to be rebuked of God. Then comes this verse. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast your pearls before swine. Now, I stressed that this morning previous to the verse for this reason, that we have a great responsibility. So this calls on, this is a link with the first part of the chapter, clarity, the clearness of our sight. As a person now under God, the clearness of our sight, so that when we come now to this thing that we have, albeit in an earthen vessel, this holy gospel, that how we deal with this now, the greatest thing that we have, that we must do it with great care. Perhaps the key word I would use for this would be that the gospel is free, but not cheap. And you and I must never cheapen the gospel. And there are 1,001 ways in which we can cheapen the gospel. That we must never make it cheap, although it is free. Now, let us come to then a deliberation, a holy deliberation. The great task of presenting the gospel. Now, it has here that which is holy and that which is of great price, that which is a pearl. Now, what do we learn from that? Well, may I just go very, very quickly over this word, holy. It is a holy gospel. Is it to you? When you say like this to a person, do you believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, or whatever term you use? Is this a holy calling? When you came, and when you came to know the Lord, that it was a holy thing that happened to you, and that you were convicted of your sin, because it was a Holy Spirit that revealed your sin to you. You became aware of your unworthiness and came to a state of being convicted of your sin and very much aware of it because of the holiness of God and the character of God. It is a righteous Son of God, a holy Son of God as well. And so when we come to an experience of the grace of God and our redemption, our sin is put on a sinless one. Our guilt is put on an innocent one. And so that our uncleanness is put on a holy Saviour. A Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin. It is to a holy Saviour that we come. What happens to us? Just put it in this verse. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God. Now then, what does he do? He does a work in you that presents us faultless and clean before God. The whole business is one of holiness. And then our destination is to a holy heaven, an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. So when we begin to talk now, what are we going to present now to all the people in the world? Well, let us remember this, that the people take a long time discussing the presentation, but very little time discussing our attitude to what we are going to give them. It is a holy gospel. Never must it be treated in an unholy way. It is God's gospel. It is Christ's gospel. It is pure and it is clean. It is also precious. It is likened here to a pearl. In the gospel, a pearl of great price. Not above everything else that you have. This is your greatest treasure. You think now, if somebody should ask you, what is the most precious thing that you have? And in a natural way, your mind would go to some things that mean a great deal in your home, that you wouldn't like to part with them. They may be of great financial value, they may be of very little financial value, but you say, well, they're like pearls to me. They are of great value. Then you go a little nearer to that person and you say, well, if you somebody made a great demand upon you and said to you like this, well, you can keep that commodity, you can keep that particular treasure in your life, but I just want you to sign a little statement here that you believe that your religion can be a slack affair, an occasional visit on a Sunday, either the morning or the evening or something like that, and leave it alone in the week. And also this matter of your heart to Christ, that you give him your good intentions, your kind of sympathy and your general love, but not your heart. It's more or less saying the same thing. Sign that. And you say, hold on for a moment. You say, I can keep all the things I like. Yes. And still have Christ. Yes, to a certain degree. No, I'm afraid I can't do that. As much as I love these things, even though they be my children, my husband or my wife, or my brother or my sister, no, I cannot take that clause there. He demands my life, my soul, my all. Are you there? Are you there? So that you might say that the greatest thing in my life, I'd rather be without a house than without clothes, without food, without friends, without any known identity, a person of no fixed address or no fixed nation, and have Christ. Then you have understood. At last, you have understood. For he is the greatest pearl. He is the greatest prize that we have. So in this verse, tucked into it, we have those little words, you see, that it is holy and it is a pearl. It is pure, clean, separate. It is as valuable as a pearl of greatest price. So this great thing that we have, the Holy Gospel, is this. Now he calls then for a holy discrimination. This is what makes this chapter so very hard, this verse so very hard and yet a right one. We are commanded now to preach the gospel in the Matthew. Go to the whole world and preach the gospel to every creature. And yet here, he says, give not that which is holy unto the dogs. Now, the dogs in the time of our Lord Jesus Christ unto the Jew was not a little pet as you and I would have in our homes, and we make a fuss of him almost as a member of the family. No, a dog would be a scavenger. And so you'd regard a dog as a despicable thing, a scavenger. And also swine were regarded by the Jews as unclean animals, and still are regarded like that. And so he was using here a most violent statement. He said, in this world there are dogs and there are swine. Now do you see why it's not an easy one to preach on? There are dogs and there are swine. There are scavengers and there are the filthy. Who are they? Who are they? Does not the gospel say, preach the gospel to every creature? That you make no difference between one nation or another. One kind or another, you preach to all people. Quite right, you do that. But yet what the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching here is that nevertheless, remember what you are giving to them is not something that they can spit at and that they can despise. It is a holy thing. It is precious as a pearl. So now when you are taking it, remember what you are taking. Well, how can we be helped? And how can we learn? Especially in this day when there seems to be a rash of it doesn't matter how you present the gospel so long as you fling it any old way towards people. If ever this verse perhaps needed to be preached on, it is today. And maybe if we treated the gospel in this reverent way that is suggested here, that we'd see far more results and far more people believing. Make a thing cheap and people don't want it. It may be free, but you show the cost that it has meant to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they will see the wonder of it all, but make it cheap and men will always scorn it. We have made the gospel cheap. If there is one sin that the Christians of my generation will have to stand in the day of Christ for, it will be for having made the gospel cheap. Something we should never ever have done. But something still that we can put right. Now, what does it mean? Well, so far I am puzzling you. Now, let's look at the life of our blessed Saviour. He would look at a person. Now, did he ever deal with people in exactly the same way? Now you think. When he saw Nathanael coming, he said, here is an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile. He treated him seriously about the things of God. Then there would be another man, Nicodemus. Remember Nicodemus? Great chapter on being born again. The Pharisee, everything going against him in a way. And yet the Lord looked at him and he spoke to him seriously about a spiritual birth. It's quite right. Then we think of the woman of Samaria, everything going against her. And she was an immoral woman as far as we can gather, or very lax anyway. And yet he spent a great deal of time speaking to this woman and helping her regarding the water of life. When he is confronted with the religious people of the day, the Pharisees, he often speaks to them and says, you are like whited sepulchres. You belong to your father, the father of lies. You belong to Satan. He said those things. You imagine somebody coming here this morning and saying to us and saying, you belong to the father of lies. I have no more to say to you. You belong to Satan. Now he said that, you see. He said it. Now take the difference now with a woman caught in adultery and the Pharisees. There are two groups there, if you can call the woman representing a group if you like. There she is, she's been caught in adultery and she's been very wrong. And Jesus Christ didn't condone adultery by any means. But he's very merciful towards her. He tells her to go on to sin no more. And to the Pharisees he says, which one of you is there without sin? let him cast the first stone. There's a great difference. Or take perhaps the most dramatic of them all. When he stood before Pilate, and Pilate asked him questions, he answered Pilate. And although Pilate, in a way, had everything going against him, he was a Roman. And the Lord Jesus Christ, as a Jew, he had everything going against him. A man in authority, and he was not short of saying so. Didn't you realize I could have you crucified, and I could set you free? He had everything going against him, yet he spoke to him. And yet to his own kinsman, Herod, he didn't even bother to talk to him. Does it surprise you that he was discriminating, discerning? Well, why is this? It was because the holy gospel that he had was one that was not to be thrown to what he recognized were dogs and swine. That's what he's saying. Well, did the apostles then take this up? Take Acts 13, verse 46, the scene in Antioch, where there is tremendous opposition by the Jews. And we have this: it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken unto you. The apostles there preached to the Jews. But there was such violent hatred and opposition. But seeing ye put it from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, we turn to the Gentiles. So there's an example there of the apostles, where they went to one synagogue, and the alienation and the hatred and the attitude was so dog-like and swine-like that the apostles turned away and said, now we turn then to people whom you despise. There again in Corinth, in Acts 18, verse 16, and when they opposed themselves and blasphemed and shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own hearts, I am clean from henceforth, I'll go to the Gentiles. There was another group of opposition. They were terrible. They were blaspheming and they were swearing and they were doing every kind of indecency that you can think of. So he says to them, now look, my hands are clean. I presented, I've told you the gospel. I'm not going to go on with this. I'm not going to plead any more with you. I turn away from you and I go on my journey. It is an amazing thing. Yet it is there. But you might say, well, they were apostles, and it was the Lord Jesus Christ. How can we understand these things? Now, this is my difficulty, and I'm sure you feel with me in the difficulty. A holy distribution, discrimination of the gospel. Let me read you these verses from 2 Corinthians 4. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. We handle it carefully, commending ourselves to men's consciences, but we regard the men that we are presenting the gospel to in this way. We are doing it honestly, and we are doing it in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it goes on to say, it is hid to them that are lost. Now there is a holiness about the gospel that we must never forget. Now what are the warnings? Never be mechanical in the presentation of the gospel. Never. But realize that you and I are presenting something that brings life and hope and peace with God. And so when we are going to talk to a person about this, let me give you an example that comes to my mind now. Supposing that you have something very, very serious and very sensitive and delicate to talk to a person, and he is in a company that is swearing and unclean jokes and so on, and you must speak to this person. Now, would you just say now, in front of all those people, this sensitive thing that you have to share with this person? No, you cannot do it just there. You cannot do it just then. There surely must be a sensitivity in how you do it. And that even on that level, that you are careful. You say, well, have you a message? It's a habit. I can't talk about it here. Come. Well, I have no time. Well, if you have no time, that's your lookout. But I have something to tell you. Now, come aside and let me talk to you. We would do that with ordinary things. There is an element of that in the gospel. Let me put it again in two different ways. There is a time when we are silent when we should speak. That's a common fault. There are times when we should speak about the Lord Jesus Christ, and I would refer to it as a guilty silence, which we are answerable for. A time when we should have given the gospel to the person, and we did not. A guilty silence. There is a time when we just went on and on about the gospel, and it was the wrong time, and we were making it cheap. Do you see the difference now? There is a time when we should not have been silent, when we should have spoken. And there is a time when we should have been silent, and we should not have cheapened the things of God. That is what he's saying here. And that you and I as Christians must learn to be discriminating in these things. Now then, what is our attitude to the unbeliever? And the attitude to the unbeliever is this, that he's always a potential listener. And as always, we will speak to him of one thing when it comes to the gospel. He will try and talk about creation, election, all sorts of things, the Christian view of this, that and the other. But always bring him to justification by faith. Always bring him to Calvary. Always bring him to the things of the cross. Always bring him there if you're going to talk at all about him. But who are you going to talk to? Where are we today? We're in Cardiff, we're in these islands, Britain, Europe. We are in an alien world. The world that you and I live in hates this gospel. It hates it. It despises the Christian. Now what I'm saying here is this, from this verse, as far as I can see to be true from what I've read and studied about it, it is this. That you and I must be spiritually alert. That you might say, are they all aliens? Yes. But some are swine-like and dog-like in their hatred of the gospel. Do I present it to them? Yes, I speak to them. But when I see those signs that they mock my Savior, I turn away. It doesn't mean they're finished with God in his wisdom. Will somebody else, if I've made a mistake, God will do that. But I cannot allow, nor you, for them to respond in that way. And devote my attention to others. They are aliens too. Ah yes, they are aliens. They are of no fixed spiritual abode, but deep in their hearts there is a longing for God. And so I present it to them. I must learn then the sensitivity of when to speak and when to be silent. Or when to speak and when to stop and pause and consider, should I go on or should I not? Or should I move on to the next place or to the next person, whoever it may be? A question then arises, which is really the heart of it. How can I be so discerning? How can I be so discerning? This is your answer. Personal righteousness. Not judges now. Personal righteousness. Live near the Lord. Observe a love to his person. Keep his day. Keep his way. Read your scriptures. Pray to him. Love God. Love your neighbor. Personal righteousness. Then witness, yes, we witness to all. But when we detect a certain attitude, we know that to go on doing that is bringing something to the gospel that God will not allow. He will not allow. We must not be party to it. When we've had our little say, and we can see the response is dog-like and swine-like, we turn away, not because we have judged, because they have manifested what they are. Then we go to the next and next and next. And most of the time, we will be able to have an opportunity. Maybe not much response, maybe opposition, maybe hatred. That's a different thing. A different thing altogether to what is described here as blaspheming and shouting and screaming and all sorts of uncouth behavior as we are giving the gospel. He tells us to be restrained there. He pleads with us not to make the gospel cheap, but always to remember that it is free, and always to remember that it is holy and that it is precious. And that we are answerable not only for the fact that we witnessed and how we witnessed, but also how we treated the gospel, how we held it in our hearts, how we thanked God for it, how we shared it, our total attitude, so that we might have in that day, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." It is holy. It is his pearl. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we come to thee and ask thee to help us. When we live in a time when it looks as if it's difficult to even communicate the gospel to millions of people, that here in the middle of it all, there is a restraint that tells us not to cheapen holy things. Then give us that discernment, O Lord, alongside with a zeal to proclaim the gospel for thy name's sake. Amen.